We're returning today to Matthew chapter 10, taking up where we left off in Jesus' instructions to the 12 apostles. Beginning once more in, I'm going to back up slightly. In verse 5, it says, "These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, 'Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans. But rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. When you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or that city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." So, first of all, we need to remind ourselves of the context of these instructions. They were given to the apostles at a time when the gospel could not be preached in its fullness because Jesus had not yet died and risen from the dead. So this is why Jesus told them, don't go to the Gentiles. If these commands applied specifically to us, we would all be in sin right now because as far as I know, there are no Jews in this congregation. So clearly, there's been a change. Clearly, these instructions do not apply to us in the same way that they applied to the disciples at this time. Even the message that they preached, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, has now changed to the kingdom of heaven is among us, that it is in us. We are carrying it wherever we go. It already rules in our hearts. It's not just near now, it's here. However, we can draw principles from these instructions, as we saw last week, into the way that God sends out his messengers into the world. Those who are, as Paul said, the ambassadors for Christ, beseeching the world as though it were Christ himself, saying, be reconciled to God. Connecting people with God. We talked about that last week, how that is our job. That's our mission, is to draw people into relationship with the Lord. So, in the passage we're going to look at today, we'll look at the particulars of how we go out into the world and what our lifestyle and our mission is supposed to look like. I call this traveling light, which is kind of a little bit of a play on words, not really intentional play on words, because we are the light of the world as we travel through it. But I want to talk specifically about traveling light as the principle that seasoned travelers know, which is you don't want to take a whole lot of luggage with you. I can tell you from personal experience that pulling heavy bags around the streets of New York because somebody didn't get right the subway stop that we were supposed to get off at is not fun. That was me, by the way. Now, we didn't really have a whole lot of choice about that. But if we were more experienced in traveling, we probably would have been able to take not quite so much with us when we went. And that is kind of how Jesus instructed his disciples, for reasons other than simple practicality, obviously. There are spiritual lessons here that we can draw as we examine these things more closely. But in general, what we are called to is the type of life that Jesus himself lived. Remember the words of the Apostle John, "He who says, 'I know him,' ought himself to walk even as he walked." What kind of life did Christ live? He lived a simple and unencumbered life. He did not go through this world with a lot of baggage, either figuratively or literally. He went about doing the Father's will, trusting the Father to provide for him wherever he went. Sometimes, and in fact probably most of the time, he didn't even know where he was going to spend the night. Man came to him and said, "I will follow you wherever you go." He said, "That's fine, I don't know where I'm going." We don't know what that man did after that. But that was the way that he lived. He lived unencumbered. He traveled light through this world, and so are we called to do. But I want to start with actually what we ended with last week, which is this command that he gave. Freely you have received, freely give. So what he gave to the apostles If you back up, and I probably should have started in verse 1, because it actually says what he gave. He says he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. What did he send them out to do? Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. What he gave was what they were to give. So, there's three things that this teaches us. First of all, we're not the source. We cannot give more than what we have received. And when we attempt to do so, it actually contaminates what is supposed to be coming through us. I'll give you an illustration of this. I think of pipes. I think of plumbing. I haven't done a whole lot of plumbing in my life. But I do know this, that if part of the plumbing comes out with the water, you don't want to drink that water. Okay, so if you've got corrosion in your pipes or you've got metal fragments or whatever it might be, you don't want to drink the pipes. You want to drink the water. The only job that that pipe has is to be as clean as possible and as solid and secure so that it doesn't leak, so that it gets the water to where it needs to be. And that is you and that is me. Our job is simply to convey. We do not of ourselves, we are not the source of anything. There is no wisdom, there is no power, there is no love, there is no mercy, there's no grace that originates with any human being. It all comes from God. Last night, we had a friend over and we were watching the movie Ratatouille. I don't know how many of you have seen it. It's a kind of a fun animated feature about a rat who is a chef, which is kind of weird. But the way that he cooks is by sitting underneath this guy's hat and pulling on his hair and directing him everything that he does. So everybody thinks this guy is this awesome chef, and in reality, he has no clue what he's doing. He's an idiot. And so he has to eventually reveal, I don't have anything. You know, while when the rat's not controlling him, he has no ability to do anything. And we have to recognize, although it's, like I said, not a highly appropriate analogy, nevertheless, we have to recognize we are just that helpless. We have nothing to offer people. When people come to us, and I struggle with this a lot because I love to answer questions. I always have. And I find very often that I'm ready to give the answer just from what I think I know. But if we answer from human wisdom, if we give that which we have not first received from God, then we're putting corrosion from the pipes into the water. We're poisoning it. And that's why we have to live with this constant dependence on Christ. This is one of the reasons we're going to get to in a minute. Why, he says, don't take all this stuff with you. The less you have with you, the less you're going to be tempted to try to minister out of that instead of what you get from God. Our attitude ought always to be, as we saw when we went through Genesis, the attitude of Joseph when he was brought before Pharaoh. Pharaoh told him, said, I've heard you can interpret dreams. Joseph said, it's not in me. In other words, I don't have that ability. I don't have anything to offer you. God will give you an answer. He may use me to do it. He may use my mouth. He may use my, even some things that are in my brain. But it's not me, ultimately. It comes from God. We give what we have received. We do not give more than what we received. We also do not give less than what we've received. Now think about that for a minute. What have you received in your life? What kind of gifts has God given you? What kind of training has He put into you? Are you seeking to be used commensurate with those gifts? Paul says in one of my favorite chapters of Scripture, Romans 12, he says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. That's Romans 12, verses 6 through 8. So it's very possible to receive these things and just sit on them. But the grace of God is like a river, remember. It's like that flowing water. If it's not flowing through us, then it's not accomplishing anything. The power of a river, back in the days before steam engines, whenever people settled, they typically settled around rivers, and this was not only because they needed fresh water, it was also because they needed power. Once mills had been invented, they did all kinds of things with that river power. They ground grain, and they did textiles and all sorts of things. But if that river, if they put a dam there, and it just stops flowing, well, then the power stops. The water's still flowing in, but it's not flowing out, so there's no power. If you want to see the power of God manifested in your life, then seek Him for the ways that you can use the gift that He's given you. It may be a very small thing. It may not be something supernatural, or obviously supernatural. I'm sorry, all gifts are supernatural. Let me be clear about that. But it may not appear supernatural to people. The Bible talks about gifts of teaching, about exhortation, about giving. Giving is a gift. Giving itself, the capacity to give to others, is a gift of God. So if that's your gift, then do that liberally. If you have a gift of teaching, then teach. If you have a gift of exhortation, then exhort. If you have a gift of mercy, then do it cheerfully. And that can actually be hard. We're going to get to that also. So we don't give more than we've received. We don't give less than we've received. And the third thing that this teaches us is that we give in the same way that we receive, which is not only freely in the sense that we don't charge for it. We don't have a list of prices of healings and demonic casting out demons, and believe it or not, the Catholic Church at one point did, which is really awful. I think there are some churches even today that have price lists of things that they, services that they perform. But that it doesn't just mean that we don't do that. Hopefully that's obvious. Hopefully it's obvious we don't do that. But it means more than that. It means that we give without any expectations at all. And that is actually quite hard. This comes back to the problem of being cheerful when you show mercy. Because very often, we don't get anything in return for what we give. But look once again at our example. Look at Christ, the one whose life is being lived through us. What did he get in return for all the goodness that he did throughout the years of his earthly ministry? He was tortured and killed. Was he sorry? Did he regret that he had done all that for those people? He was forgiving them even as they were killing him. And you can't figure that, you can't really figure that out after the fact. You have to start with the right mindset of the reason that we do what we do. It is not for the appreciation of people. It is not for their recognition. It is not for their respect. We are people who are called the children of God. And as children, we resemble our Father, and our Father gives to the unthankful. Jesus was very clear about that. He said, your Father causes His rain to fall on the evil and the good. He causes His sun to rise on the thankful and the unthankful. All across this world, there are people who got up and saw the sun this morning. There are people who got rain on their crops, who deny God's very existence, or who offer the thanks that's due to Him to blocks of stone. And yet God does not say, well, no rain for you, sun's not going to rise for you tomorrow, you're unthankful. He continues to give because it is His nature to give, because He is good. And that is what we as His people are called to be. Free givers. No strings attached. Just goodness, because God is good and we're His children, and so we give His goodness. Freely we receive. That's the way we got it from Him. There was nothing in us that should have caused Him to love us or to do for us. There was our sin which should have caused Him to pour out His wrath on us, but instead He poured that out on His Son and gave us goodness. So that's the kind of free giving that we're talking about here. Giving without expectation of anything in return, even appreciation. And we go on. Provide neither gold, nor silver, nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs for a worker. A worker is worthy of his food. This is kind of where we come to the traveling light part of traveling light, which is literally traveling light in their case. And it's kind of easy to stumble over this because you're like, how does this really apply to us today? Does it just apply to missionaries? You know, they shouldn't take extra stuff with them when they go. Surely it's not wrong for us to take, you know, extra pair of shoes on a trip. That's not the point. Once again, we have to take it in context, what Jesus was saying. And I think the principle that we can extract from this, or extrapolate from this, is that provision is not our responsibility when we seek to do the will of God. Provision is God's responsibility. And provision always comes along the path of His will. Attempting to provide for our own needs while trying to do His will is actually a contradictory state of mind. on the one hand, you're like, I'm going to go out and do God's will, but on the other hand, I kind of have to see to my own needs. It's like working for one company and expecting your paycheck from another. Jesus tells them not to do all these things, and he ends it with an explanatory clause. For a worker is worthy of his food. What does he mean by that? If you're going out to do the work, the will of your Father who's in heaven, you can expect to get your wages from him. His paychecks don't bounce. He doesn't send people out to work and then say, I'm sorry, we're run short of cash this week, you'll have to take an IOU. The word provide is actually very instructive here. Because it doesn't just mean stick it in your bag. It actually means to get or acquire. So what Jesus is saying is go as you are. Don't go home and pack a whole bunch of extra stuff because I don't know what I might run into. We as humans crave control. We want to at least feel like we're prepared for some unforeseen circumstance. And that's actually what the word provide is connected with. Now, I have to point out this is not true in the Greek, but it is interesting that in English, the word provide comes from the Latin that means to foresee, pro vide. So you see the future, and then you try to make sure that your need is covered. Whatever future need you might have, you try to make sure you have the resources to meet it. But God's call does not merely give us instructions as to where we're going to go and what we're going to do. It also equips us. You've heard probably people say, God doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. So if he says, get up and go do this, and that's all the instruction that you have, then that's all that you're supposed to do. I know for myself it was challenging when we were thinking about going kind of public with this fellowship that we didn't have a lot of the things and still don't, in fact, have a lot of the things that one should probably have according to traditional ministry calculus of what you're supposed to have when you have a church, you know, an assembly. That doesn't actually make any difference. It doesn't make any difference. The less equipment you have, the more the power of God is going to be seen. The less you can provide for your own needs, the more he's going to provide for you. So this is what I believe Jesus was saying to his disciples. Don't worry about providing. Don't worry about what's going to happen tomorrow or in 2 weeks or in 2 months. Worry about doing the will of God. Concentrate on what he has given you to do. I'm sending you out. Don't go home to get your extra pair of shoes. Don't make sure you have enough money in your belt. You have what you need, and whatever you need as you go will be provided for you as you go in the path of obedience. You can't get all your ducks in a row first. That's not the way it works. Everything falls into place as we are in the way, doing the will of our Father who is in heaven. I'm kind of a history buff, and if you study military history, what you find is that some of the most successful armies in the history of the world were those that lived off the land. They were kind of guerrilla-type armies, and why? They had no supply train. The supply train is one of the most vulnerable parts of an army because it's actually not meant particularly to engage with the enemy. It's about feeding the army. And so armies, many times they would that would range too deep into enemy territory, the enemy would come in and cut off their supply train, and then the army was like, they didn't know what to do. They starve or they have to retreat or whatever. God wants us to be in this world with no supply train. He doesn't want us constantly thinking about where's this going to come from, and that's going to come from, and how I'm going to make sure that I'm secure against this possibility. I'm not saying don't plan for the future. There is wisdom in just the practicalities, even if I think such things as saving for retirement. But I am saying the mindset has got to be one of trust in God, that God is going to provide for my needs, and that my agenda is to do his will, not to acquire. That's another way of translating this word, to acquire. Not to fall into the world's mindset that I've got to accumulate in order to be secure. We are secure simply because we're in the palm of his hand. Security is not found in having the resources to meet every contingency. That's me trying to be in control. Security, perfect security, is just going and doing His will, knowing that He provides for my needs. Now, whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So, I struggled with this as I was preparing to teach through this passage. This concept of someone being described as worthy, or a household being described as worthy, what does that really mean? It's very interesting that it's right on the heels of another usage of the word. He says that a worker is worthy of his wages. But at the same time, we know that we cannot deserve the grace of God or any aspect of His grace. It's not a question of I've done these good things and therefore I'm worthy of some messenger of God coming to stay in my house. That's not how that works. What makes us worthy in this sense that Jesus is talking about? What is a worthy household? Well, I want to look at, if you want to turn there, to Luke chapter 19. This was one of my favorite stories growing up because this guy has a kind of a similar name to mine. I thought it was a cool story. I also thought for some reason I was going to be really short when I grew up, so maybe I identified with him. This guy named Zacchaeus, chapter 19 of Luke. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said, 'Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house.'" Okay, so what are we going to do with this? Did Jesus break his own rules? I mean, our thought is, inquire who in it is worthy, find the most upstanding citizen, find the guy who's got the best reputation, is keeping the law, the very best, most quality individual in that city. Jesus does not tell his disciples to do one thing, do something else. If he came to Jericho and said to Zacchaeus, "I pick you, I'm staying with you," then we must have a very different idea of what constitutes a worthy house, right? What made Zacchaeus worthy? So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, "He has gone to be a guest with a man who's a sinner. You're breaking your own rules, Jesus. You said, stay with someone who's worthy, the worthiest person in the city, and you picked the unworthiest person, the tax collector, the scum of the earth. That doesn't make any sense." It's our thinking that's upside down. We don't see things the way Jesus sees them. It says, "Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost.'" A worthy house is a house where there's a heart that's ready to receive Christ. It is where there is a heart that is ready to repent and to turn from their sin and to do the will of the Father who is in heaven. God does not see it like we do. What he sees as deserving, if there is such a thing as us being deserving, it is the fact that we come in repentance. David said in Psalm 51 to God, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." If the Pharisees had read this, they wouldn't have been so confused. Because to them, they had done all of the good that should have made them worthy, that should have made them the ones that Jesus wanted to hang out with. Not so. Neither is it doing a bunch of wrong and bad things, obviously. If your heart's not repentant, the sacrifice of God is brokenness. It is a heart that says, I am not worthy. I thought it was very interesting, even though it's a different word in the second usage, in the story of the centurion that we just read through it in Matthew. But in Luke's account, the Jews actually described the centurion using this word. They said, he is worthy for you to do this for him when he asked for his servant to be healed. You know what he said when Jesus came? It was a different word, but the way it's translated to us, he says, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. So what is a heart that's worthy? A heart that knows it's unworthy? That is what is worthy in God's sight. But we don't always know, do we? Because sometimes the seed that springs up that's on the hard ground that isn't going to last 10 minutes and the one that springs up in good soil that's eventually going to bear fruit, they look the same to us. And the danger is that if we've seen enough choked by the thorns and eaten by the birds and scorched by the sun, we will become cynical. We will become hardened. We won't believe, even when we run into that actual person who is repentant. Our attitude may be, well, you're just pretending, you're just another Rice Christian, you're just whatever. And this is why Jesus is careful to tell his disciples how they are to interact with those people with whom they come in contact. First of all, they inquire. First of all, they find out who has a receptive heart to the gospel, who seems to be most likely to receive this good news of salvation and to repent. He says, when you go into a household, this verse 12, back in Matthew 10, greet it. Now, why would he have to say that? I mean, to us, this sounds like when you meet a man on the street, say hello. Okay, never would have thought of that. I feel like there's more here than that. If you look at the word that's used here, when he says greet the household, now this is used for greetings, but the root word is actually to embrace. And I believe what Jesus is telling his disciples is, especially in light of what comes after, because they have to be prepared for the fact that this message will be rejected, that there will be people who are not thankful, who even persecute them. We'll get more into that next week. They could be hardened. They could hold back. We could have a cynical heart that simply says, oh, wait and see. You know, I'm not going to open myself to you. I'm not going to be vulnerable with you because you may just use that against me. I'll wait and see. But Jesus does not tell us to do that. He says, you come into the house, embrace them. Be ready to receive them, even though it may turn out that they're not worthy. It may turn out that there isn't a heart of repentance there. But be ready to open your heart to them anyway. Even though it may result in injury to myself, I will embrace you, I will salute you, I will meet you with an open heart. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you, and whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Surely I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So here he's dealing with another aspect of traveling light, which is that we don't carry the burdens of those rejections along with us. He says, let your peace return to you. What does that mean? I didn't used to understand what that meant at all. Like, what does let your peace return to you mean? I believe what it means is we are called to draw others into that relationship with God through Christ. We are called to bring them into the peace that we have. What can happen, though, is that we can be pulled out. If you invest in people, there's the temptation to just be discouraged and cast down and have your own peace disturbed because it didn't turn out the way you thought it would. And I believe this is why burnout is common among pastors. We cannot invest ourselves in the specific outcome that we think ought to happen with that person that we're trying to show love and compassion to. He says, if there's not the receptivity, if there's not repentance, if that household is not worthy, let your peace return to you. Don't be like, I just simply have to see this outcome come, or I can't. You can't have peace. You can't have peace because the results are not up to you. It's not up to you to bring the harvest. God gives the increase. If that person does not listen, maybe someone else is going to reach them later on down the line. But don't allow yourself to be discouraged and disheartened and to have your own peace disturbed because the message was rejected. And this is also what I think he's talking about when he says, shake the dust off your feet. It's not just, it is a sign of judgment to those that are watching, but it's also us shaking off whatever clings to us of the world that rejects Christ. We are called to be in this world without being of it. The influence all needs to be running this way, out from us into the world, not from the world into me. The world with its cynicism, the world with its discouragement and its fear and its everything that is opposed to God. We don't even want that dust clinging to us. We want to be free to concentrate on our mission, which is to go on and to find the ones that he's called us to find and to give freely to them as we've received. He says, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for the city that rejects the message of Christ brought by his ambassadors. Why? Well, if you look back at the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, which we're not going to do, but if you read it, you'll find that God sent angels to Sodom. And those angels were rejected, and in fact, they wanted to violate them, which is showed how far they had sunk into perversion and wickedness. And they were judged by being destroyed with fire and brimstone from heaven. There is a greater judgment waiting, according to the writer of Hebrews. It says, how much sore punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God? So those who rejected the message sent by angels were judged one way, but those who reject God's Son are judged even more harshly. Because that is what is actually happening. I think this was more clear in the ancient mind than it is in our mind today, because the modern mindset doesn't really think in terms of representing someone else. We're very individualistic, and everyone's their own person, and I have my personality and my own thoughts and ideas and everything that makes me who I am. In the ancient mindset, there was a concept of representing another, being someone's servants, of being not having your own interests, but being identified with their interests. This is actually what we're called to. We are called to represent Christ in such a way that the way people react to us is exactly the way that they would react to Jesus Christ if he were standing there. And that's not always a very pleasant thing, because remember what happened to Jesus. But he made this very clear. He said, if they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. We are to be so emptied of ourselves and so filled with Christ that God will judge people who reject us as we bring his message in the same way that he would judge those who rejected Jesus if he came in the flesh. But in order to have that privilege of being the vessels that carry his life around and that are able to minister his compassion, his love, his grace to people, we have to be willing to go as he went. We cannot be about accumulating the baggage of this life. There's a couple different ways of looking at traveling through this world. I remember when I was young, we had a game that was actually called Acquire. And the whole point of the game was to build up companies and to trade them and merge them and make a lot of money. And this is the mindset of the world, and to some extent it creeps into our mindset as believers. We're thinking, get, right? But that's not what we're called to. This life is not about getting. You might have seen a bumper stickers that say, he who dies with the most toys wins. That's not the way it works. We need to represent that. We need to represent that to this world that is so obsessed and blinded to the fact that they don't get to keep any of it. The eternal treasure you get to keep. The stuff you acquire here, you get, it's crazy. You get to the end of your life, you've got all this pile of goods, and then you have to leave it. And you don't ever get to see it again. We've been called to lay up our treasures. It's interesting that Jesus specifically told his disciples, don't provide bags for your journey. But in another place he said, provide for yourselves bags that wax not old. That's Old King James, I'm sorry. That's just the way I know it. Bags that don't get old. Treasure in heaven. You want to provide? You want to store up for your future? Great, go ahead. Just make sure it's the right future that you're storing up for. Make sure it's the right needs that you're focusing on. Because God's going to take care of you here. You're going to have what you need here. Here is not about possessions. Here is not about control. Here is not about making sure that I'm comfortable and happy. All of that is accomplished by turning loose of things here. That's the two ways of looking at it. The world looks at this life as an opportunity to get, till they get a pile at the end and they have to leave it. What does Paul or the writer of Hebrews say? Laying aside every weight. We run this race looking for more things we can get rid of. Going through this life saying, I don't need that. I don't need that in my life. That's a distraction. That's a burden. That's keeping me from doing the will of God. Let me get rid of everything I can get rid of until I am just standing here filled with Christ. And when people look at me, all they see is Him.